It was very encouraging and moving to see the efforts that were made by this congregation, as well as our guests and visitors, at the singing service this past Friday evening. In my experience, I cannot recall when I have engaged in a better singing service at a local congregation, and it was most uplifting and edifying. In addition, this morning, I was nearly walking 6 inches off of the floor. Now, that would be a feat for someone my size. But at any rate, it was very encouraging to see the participation that the disciples in this place engaged when it came to our personal work exercise. We have opportunities to meet folks. In fact, I believe Steve was telling me that we had 6 persons who had not been here before, and that is great. They were able to hear the gospel proclaimed and meet Christians and find out that we're just normal folks who are endeavoring to serve the Lord in the Lord's way. We will be following up with those. Thank you for all of the help that we have, everyone, contributed to the efforts here of late. I have to say, it is a delight to work with you in these things. This evening's lesson is entitled, A Time to Laugh. And near the end of the lesson, I'll explain why I originally developed this particular study. The truth is that you will find laughter talked about in the Scriptures. In fact, we're told that there is a season for laughter in the Scriptures. But let me begin with a couple of accounts with which we're very familiar when it comes to laughter. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 9, 3 messengers from God come to Abraham and talk to him about the son that would be born to him and Sarah in their advanced years. As the account is being delivered, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." And he said, "No, but you did laugh." If you read the text carefully, it says that she laughed within herself. And I have often, when I've engaged in Bible studies with persons about this particular text, heard them speak rather critically of Sarah laughing. This was not a good thing for her to laugh at the Lord, and he chides her for not believing. What they failed to observe is that her husband Abraham laughed a lot harder than she did, at least the way the text unfolds. Back up one chapter in the book of Genesis, the 17th chapter and the 17th verse, when the Lord reveals this to him, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" Same question that Sarah thought within her heart. She laughed within herself. Abraham fell on the ground laughing. If you're going to chide Sarah, chide Abraham as well. I don't chide either one of them, because it is a natural product or the natural result of a human being being surprised by news that seems out of place or out of proportion with the circumstances of life. In fact, isn't that the essence of a joke? Something that is not in its right place but does catch our interest. Laughter is spoken of often in the Scripture. In the book of Proverbs, you find laughter embedded in wisdom literature. In Proverbs, the 31st chapter and 25th verse, the text says, "Of a godly woman, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come." In Psalm, the 30th chapter and 5th verse, speaking of the divine, "For his anger is but for a moment, His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It's a natural response of humankind to blessings. In Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 4, Solomon writes, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." Included in that, in verse 4, he says, "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." In the New Testament, our Lord himself spoke of a time when those who are the righteous are going to laugh. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And this is in what we might call Luke's account of the Beatitudes of the Lord in 6 and 1. In John 16 and 33, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What the Lord was giving them is a purpose or a reason to be happy or to be excited. In 15 and 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." There is a residue, culturally speaking, in this country. A residue, especially in the Northeast, that I believe is the influence of some of the early ones, Europeans, to come to this country, especially the Quakers, who were somber and believed that somber was equal to pious. And in their efforts to be pious, they have eliminated joy and happiness and laughter from their lives, as opposed to what Solomon said, it is appropriate in its place. A time to laugh, or the word laughter itself, in fact, is used in some form 38 times in the Bible, frequently in the Scriptures. In some context, you will find that the laughter is right, and sometimes it's wrong and under criticism. Sometimes it is a fool who is doing the laughing, and sometimes it is the divine himself who is described as laughing in the text. A time to laugh is appropriate in its place. In fact, I believe it's more than appropriate. When Solomon was inspired to draw a conclusion to his seasonal speech in the third chapter, in verse 11, commenting on all of the seasons that by inspiration he had listed, and that would include laughter, he says he has made everything beautiful in its time. When sorrow is in its right season, it is appropriate and beautiful in that place. In fact, it's necessary and healthy in that place. But when laughter is appropriate or in its season, it is beautiful, it is helpful, and it is healthy in its place. I would suggest to you further that in a season of laughter, to refrain from it is not beautiful and it is not healthy. When it is appropriate or in a season for laughter, as Solomon describes it in that passage. The truth is that you and I were created in the image of God. And the noble and healthy emotions that we experience are part of God's design. It's part of the nature that is given to us by God. All of those things that are appropriate and healthy in our lives. I would suggest to you that the human emotions that we experience in an appropriate and healthy way, including such things as sorrow, or such things as anger, or the things of happiness and joy and laughter, are also things that are experienced by the divine. Not because he's imitating human beings, but he designed human beings to imitate him. And therefore, when we see something beautiful and joyful and we laugh aloud, or something pleasant and surprising and we laugh aloud, we are giving the kind of response that the text tells us the divine does. Let me ask you a question. How do you suppose that God would react to the innocent expressions of children? I have a couple of them written down here. These were taken from a book someone had written about the kinds of letters that little kids would write to God. One of the letters reads as follows. Dear Lord, thank you for the baby brother, but what I prayed for was a puppy. How do you suppose that? I think the divine would probably react the same way you just did. Or this one. Dear Lord, I bet it is very hard for you to love everybody in the whole world. There are only four people in my family, and I can never do it. That's the way children talk. I believe the divine is just as amused as we are. Or perhaps what some young lady wrote, Dear Lord, if you look at me in church Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes. Just think about it for a moment. We chuckle over those sorts of things. Why? Because it is the innocent expression of little beings who are in the developing and learning process, and we're amused by it. May I suggest to you that God, who is so wise from his own perspective, that there is little difference between the endearingly amusing things that are said by children and the sometimes funny things that adults think and say. Don't you think he's just as amused by us? We'll be looking at some texts this evening that bear that out. Laughter is a good thing. I'm jumping ahead too quick. Don't you think that God would rather be amused by our humanness than to be grieved by our sinfulness? To return to our Genesis 18 text, we tend to judge Sarah, but not Abraham, for laughing. But her laughter was not derision. Her laughter was not that of a scoffer. It was not an evil laughter. It was the amusement, the surprised reaction of a human being who for the moment forgot that God can do anything. We sometimes laugh because we're surprised. And if you don't think that's true, then you don't understand the nature of a practical joke and being surprised by them. By definition, and one of the best ones I found was actually on Wikipedia, of all places to think about. That's one of the best ones I found for laughter. Laughing is an involuntary reaction to external or internal stimuli. You know, sometimes we laugh over things that really aren't that funny, but inside of us it seems to be. This morning, Brother Ken said something very thoughtful to me, and it caught me by surprise. As I was walking to the back at the close of services, he turned to me and said, Do you have any other announcements? And it's just because Ken's a thoughtful person. But for the moment, it caught me by surprise, and I had to bite my cheek to keep from laughing all the way back the aisle. Because it caught me by surprise. It was an involuntary reaction to something pleasant. It can arise from activities like being tickled, what's what we do to grandkids, or from humorous stories, or from just some of the thoughts that we have. Most commonly is considered a visual expression of a number of positive emotional states. It is the outward expression of what's going on inside of us, such as joy, or mirth, or happiness, or relief. Have you ever laughed when you got good news, when you were expecting bad? Of course. Laughter is part of human behavior regulated by the brain, helping humans to clarify their intentions in a social interaction. If I say something rather surprising to Brother Scott, if I say something rather surprising and I have a stern expression on my face, and I say so in a clipped and crisp tone of voice, he's going to believe that I'm serious. But if I say it to him without being able to suppress a smile and chuckle a little bit when I'm saying it, he's going to know I'm teasing him. Laughter is one of those means whereby we communicate what's going on within us, and it enables us to communicate with one another more clearly. The author goes on to say that it provides an emotional context to conversations. Laughter is used as a signal for being part of a group. Can you think of anything more fun, at least in terms of secular fun, than sitting with a group of people being amused over something silly that happened? Whether it happened to them or whether it happened to you. Laughing together brings us closer together, even in a social or secular setting. And finally, the author writes, it signals acceptance and positive interactions with others. From this perspective, laughter is a healthy thing. Laughter helps us not to take ourselves too seriously. It keeps us honest about ourselves. In fact, it helps to promote health. I read an article several years ago, it was back in 2005, by University of Maryland Medical Center researchers. And what they had written is as follows. There is a link between laughter and healthy function of the circulatory system. It has been shown to lead to reductions in stress hormones such as cortisol and epinephrine. When laughing, the brain also releases endorphins that relieves pain. Laughter also boosts the number of antibody-producing cells and enhances the effectiveness of T cells, leading to a stronger immune system. Wow! I was surprised to hear that. Unfortunately, the pharmaceutical companies haven't figured out how to bottle that sort of thing. Laughter also helps us to maintain balance in a world that is sometimes far too serious or far more serious about itself than it needs to be. It helps us to deal with brutality in a sometimes vindictive world. In fact, laughter is said to help some individuals and communities remain sane. I loved one account that I had read about something that happened many, many years ago in the antebellum American South. The article wrote, slaves had the practice of going to what was called a laughing barrel to express themselves. On many plantations, laughing was forbidden because the assumption was it was about the family. And so when the slaves could not help themselves, they go to a barrel, lean way over inside of it as if they were trying to retrieve something from the bottom, and laugh themselves silly. In other words, laughing instead of crying. And it helped them to remain sane. There's a reason why God created it and developed and designed a season for it in our lives. It's a healthy thing. Now it's time to let the Bible do the talking. The scriptures speak of four kinds of laughter. The first is the laughter of unbelief. In Luke, the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 50, the text reads, "But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well.' When they came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her." This little child has passed. The child is dead. "But he said, 'Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping.'" Now that's a surprising statement. Because in the circumstances of the room, they're looking at the child and they recognize that the child has passed from life. When someone sees that and says, "That child's not dead, that child's asleep," it catches folks by surprise. But these folks did not laugh the laughter of Abraham and Sarah. The scripture makes it very clear that God did not approve of their laughter. They ridiculed him knowing that she was dead, but he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. Now the adults' perspective on this changes. They are astonished. The parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. When Jesus said she is asleep, they were derisive toward him. Their amusement, if you could call it that, was not a healthy one. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, Peter writes, "Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Those who are dismissive of the faith, or the things that are stated within the faith, when they are dismissive of it, they are derisive toward it. And their derision, whether it be in the form of sarcasm or cynicism or whatever form it may take, is not a healthy
or an acceptable form of laughter. The laughter of unbelief is a sad laughter. In fact, I liken making fun of the faith to that of whistling past the graveyard. I'm probably dating myself with this. Whistling past the graveyard is something that folks did in the days when they were a little more superstitious, perhaps, than they are in the present. Someone wanting to put on a brave front if he's walking home at night in a place where there are no street lights and he passes a graveyard, in order to keep the ghosts at bay and afraid of him because he's a strong and brave man, he whistles very loudly. It's supposed to communicate courage. The only one that communicated courage was to the one who was doing the whistling, not to anybody else. He's fooling himself. He's afraid. He's just pretending not to be. Likewise with unbelievers who mock the faith. In their heart of hearts, they are afraid and pretending not to be. There is the laughter of the fool, which would be the second kind in Scripture. As Solomon writes in his book of sermons in Ecclesiastes 7:5, "For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool." If you've ever thrown a handful of dry brush or something into a fire, it sort of flares up and pops and snaps, and you back away from it, and you wonder what's going on, and you don't want to get hit with one of the sparks flying. That's the laughter of the fool. Solomon has characterized it well. In Wisdom of Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 13, he writes, "Even in laughter the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief." And what I find here seems to be implied is laughter out of season. In Luke, the 6th chapter and 25th verse, clearly you find amusement and joy out of season. "Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." I would suggest to you that the laughter of fools may be one of the saddest sounds I know. The Scriptures speak third of the laughter of God. The laughter of God is discussed in Psalm, the 2nd chapter, the 1st verse. Let me say to you that in this context, to be the object of God's laughter is not the same as the object of God's amusement, as we talked about with the little kids' prayers. Because this kind of laughter of God does not bode well for the one who is the object. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." You see, the greater a man thinks himself to be, the more ridiculous his follies are to the divine. Want some evidence? Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at 24. "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I will also laugh at your calamity and will mock when your terror comes." Based on the construction, "I will also laugh," indicates that that was their response to the divine's instructions. The 37th Psalm, 12 and 13. "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming." I very much enjoyed what Matthew Henry had to say about that text. Henry writes the following: "Sinners' follies are just the sport of God's infinite wisdom and power. And those attempts of the kingdom of Satan, which in our eyes are formidable, in his eyes are despicable." The fourth laughter, a healthy form of it, and one I would encourage you to engage in, is the laughter of God's children. Jesus said in 6:21, especially with regard to our anticipation of bliss in the hereafter, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." In Deuteronomy 33:29, you see this same parallelism under the law of Moses, where God's people are told that there will be unpleasantness in a season, but there will also be seasons of joy. "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your majesty. And they were told that at a time when they were a little uncertain about the passing or the imminent passing of their leader. The psalmist writes in 126 and 1, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. Now they were in a period where they were not laughing. In fact, if this is indeed talking about the period of time when they were in captivity, the Babylonian captivity, other texts tell us that they hung their harps on the trees and refused to sing. And when the Babylonians came to them and said, sing us a song of Judea, they said, we cannot sing. But God is telling them, there is a time now for you to rejoice. And you see the parallelism between the blessedness that the Lord pronounces in the New Testament for Christians. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. When the others saw the Israelites, or the people of Judah, returning from the captivity, those ones who hung their harps on the trees and refused to sing, now filled with song, it communicated something to the people around them. The laughter of the returning Judeans told their neighbors that God was with them and had delivered them. In this case, laughter preached a sermon. God promises his children seasons of laughter. In the book of Job, the 8th chapter, behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. You find it encouraged upon the righteous in all three dispensations to engage in this activity when it is the season in which it is beautiful. For the balance of our time this evening, I want to consider some texts that I think amuse. Now, I have to say this, that when I was growing up, and a boy preacher, when I was growing up, there were a couple of brethren who took me aside one time. They took me to task for saying something amusing during a sermon. And one of the brethren told me that God doesn't like it whenever we laugh in church. And I was wondering if God liked the smell of alcohol on his breath when he came to church, but I was too young and respectful to say anything at the time. God doesn't like it when we laugh in church. Then why would he say things that are funny? And yes, there are some things that amuse. Some illustrations that are used to describe human behavior. That when we laugh at the illustration, we realize that the behavior it's designed to illustrate is ridiculous. In Proverbs chapter 27, beginning at 14, there are three things in there that when I read this text aloud, I have to sort of bite my cheek to keep from chuckling. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. I can just see this. Imagine you're trying to catch a little bit of extra sleep, and someone comes in the room, good morning, Glory, how are you doing today? Do you feel like smiling at them in return? They'll be lucky if they escape the room without you throwing a shoe at them. This is something we can identify with. It describes human nature. And what it's teaching us is to be respectful of others' needs. He doesn't stop there. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Boy, am I going to get myself in trouble with this one. At any rate, we know how annoying a dripping faucet can be when we're trying to sleep or we're trying to concentrate. And what he's saying is that ongoing and endless contention of human beings is just as annoying. Show some respect to our fellow human beings. And then he says, whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. If you put oil on your right hand, your grip is going to be less. Imagine trying to grab a handful of it. In other words, it's almost a complete exercise in futility. These are texts that amuse. The Lord recognized that they would resonate with us because they identify human behavior and they make us smile. In Proverbs 29 and 20, Do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And as I read this text, I think, is it possible to have more hope for a fool? And what it's telling us, it's impossible to have hope at all for someone who is hasty in his words. But what an interesting and memorable way to say it. Amusingly so. Here's one that when I read it, I just have to shake my head at human nature. And ask myself, what is going on with you? Where's your head? Come with me over to the book of Numbers, the 22nd chapter. Most of us know the account. Balaam has been approached by Balak, king of the enemy of God's people who are on their way through the land. And Balak wants the people to be cursed, and so he elicits Balaam, a Gentile prophet, to bring a curse against the Jews. Balaam, a prophet of the Lord, resists Balak's overtures, but he allows his resistance to begin to slip to the point that he just wants to go with Balak. God finally says, go ahead and go. I've told you what I want. You do what you want. Go ahead and go. So Balaam gets on his donkey. The text begins in verse 21. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. We know the rest of the story. As Balaam's riding along, the angel is standing in the way. The donkey perceives it and stops, and then rubs Balaam's leg against a wall as they pass by. Finally, the donkey just sits down in the road. Doesn't go any further. Let's take up the text about verse 27. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Now, up until this point, I'm not amused. Here you have a man behaving badly from the very beginning. And that's not amusing. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" Right now, the account begins to go off the rails in terms of human experience. What's Balaam's response? Ask me what my response would be. Wow, a talking donkey! What's Balaam's response? Because you have abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. What's going on in this man's head that he doesn't realize the donkey just spoke to him? That's funny. It's tragic at the same time, though, isn't it? So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." He's having conversation with a donkey and doesn't realize he's talking to a donkey. This is to illustrate the absolute folly of Balaam, who wasn't listening to God either. If he's not going to listen to God, he's not going to listen to a donkey. The next one. Numbers, the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 18. This is the account of the children of Israel who are on their way. Remember that they were once slaves in the land of Egypt. As slaves in the land of Egypt, they ate whatever their Egyptian taskmasters allowed them to eat or gave them to eat. Their memory of what they ate when they lived along the banks of the Nile grew as they journeyed in the wilderness. They were upset. In parallel account of this, you read how that these people had said, you know, we miss the onions and the garlic and the melons and the leeks and the fish that we ate when we were beside the Nile. Folks, they're eating manna. Manna consisted of food that God dropped from heaven at night, and they got up in the morning and gathered it as if it were dew off of the grass. It was like a coriander seed in its consistency and size. They would grind it up and they made cakes, and it tasted like cookies. Cakes of honey. God's raining cookies, so to speak, out of heaven for these people, and they want to go and eat some garlic and fish. Now, I like fish. I like cookies better. Here these people were complaining, "God, we don't have any meat to eat." So God says, "Okay. Moses, you say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow that you shall eat meat.
You wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? It was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. You're going to eat it till it comes out your nose. That's a figure of speech we still use today. He's going to teach them a lesson. We can identify with this sort of thing. Most of us like Thanksgiving Day when we sit down and have the turkey, or in this part of the country when you have the ham. You enjoy it that day, and the next day the ham sandwiches or the turkey sandwiches are pretty good. But if you got a big bird or a big ham, by day 7 or 8, they're not as good as they used to be. God said, I'm going to feed you this until it comes out your nose. That's human nature revealed. Job had gotten tired near the end of the first cycle of speeches of his three friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were telling Job that he was a sinner. Eliphaz was a sort of a diplomat. He's suggesting to Job that there might be sin in his life. That's Eliphaz. Bildad, he's a little more straightforward. And he reasons with Job, saying, you know, I'm going to reason with you. God does not punish good people, only sinners. Zophar is rather outspoken. Job, you're just a sinner. That's why this is happening to you. By the end of the first cycle of speeches, Job's getting tired of it. And his response to it was, oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. We have a variation of that today, don't we? If you shut your mouth, people would think you're pretty smart. That's what Job's saying to them. We're amused by these sorts of things, and I think rightly so. But hands down, my favorite is in 1 Kings chapter 22. Come with me to that text, please. In 1 Kings chapter 22, you find the account of a king who made a mockery of the throne that he sat on. His name is Ahab. In the first couple of verses of the chapter, he wants to make a pact with the king of the southern two tribes, the king of Judah by the name of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's a reasonable man. He is a God-fearer, but Jehoshaphat has problems picking his friends. So Jehoshaphat goes and sits down with King Ahab to make an agreement. Ahab wants to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. If he can fortify the border there, he can protect the kingdom, which would also benefit the southern kingdom from invaders coming from the north, possibly the Assyrian Empire. It's a reasonable request, but Jehoshaphat shouldn't be having anything to do with Ahab. So Ahab has to convince Jehoshaphat to go with him to Ramoth-Gilead to battle. He gets Jehoshaphat sitting there, and then he gets 400 of his hired prophets to run around in circles and say, go to Ramoth-Gilead, you're going to prosper, the Lord will deliver it to you. Jehoshaphat's sitting there. He's not an idiot. Jehoshaphat is sitting there listening to this, and he turns to Ahab and says, is there a prophet of the Lord besides these that we could ask? And Ahab says, yes, there is one, Micaiah son of Imlah, but I hate him because he never says anything good about me. That's human nature. And while tragic for Ahab, it provides us with an amusing illustration that shows us how ridiculous it is to treat those who speak the word of God in such a fashion. So what happens? Well, there's a fellow by the name of Zedekiah. And Zedekiah, he gets himself 2 iron horns and he puts them on his head and he runs around in circles in front of the kings. And he says, it's like in this manner you're going to gore the people in the north. You'll just prosper and destroy them just like a bull with iron horns. And Jehoshaphat said, can we talk to Micaiah? So they send for Micaiah. Zedekiah goes and talks to Micaiah. And he says, you know, all 400 of the other prophets have been saying good things to Ahab. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper.
It's kind of an opportunity for Micaiah, who has been put in prison for delivering the word of the Lord. He could get out of prison if he agrees with the prophets of Ahab. So Micaiah is brought before Ahab. I have to read this. I just have to read this. Start at 13. The messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets are with one accord and encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of the one of them and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that will I speak." Then he comes to the king. And the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall we refrain?" And Micaiah says, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hands of the king." Is Micaiah serious? No. He is using absolute, purely distilled sarcasm. And it isn't lost on Ahab. Ahab understands what's going on. He understands. The king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" You almost have to laugh when you realize that just came out of Ahab's mouth. "I want you to tell me the word of the Lord." If I'm Micaiah, I'm saying, "Then why have you put me in prison?" Because that's what I've been doing all along. So Micaiah says, "Okay. I saw all Israel scattered on the hillside like sheep without a shepherd." And what that means is, Ahab, you're going to go up to Ramoth-Gilead and you're going to die. And then Ahab turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "Let me put it in my words. See, I told you he doesn't say nice things about me." Tragic for Ahab. But while amusing us, it teaches us the profound nature of human conduct when one is in defiance of God. Doesn't matter what mental machinations we go through in order to justify it. Ahab was acting a fool. And if we don't want to be a fool, looked at and laughed about the way we are laughing at Ahab, then we're not going to engage in the same thing. These texts teach us a profound message. God ordained that there be balance. There is a time to laugh. There will also be a time to weep. Men are not permitted to take away the time to laugh. At the same time, nor are men permitted to casually treat the worship and the reverence of God. Laugh at the follies of men. Laugh whenever God mocks the follies of men, but never laugh at God or what he has said. Enjoy the blessing of laughter in season, and then put it aside when it is out of season. Thank you for your kind attention. Let's prepare to sing the hymn chosen for the invitation. While there were some things that we read in the scriptures this evening that may put a smile on our face or a chuckle in our throat, when we're considering the eternal destination of our soul, there is nothing amusing about it, for it is the most important thing that we need to engage in this world. When Solomon had finished his book of sermons, he draws it to a conclusion by saying that the whole of man, the whole purpose of our existence, is to reverence God and to keep his commandments. That's our whole purpose for existing. All along the way, there will be multiple things we will do and be responsible for, but ultimately we are in this world in order to engage our will to follow the Lord's will, so that we can leave this world and live with the Lord in the hereafter. For those who are outside the family of God, you begin your engagement in the will of God by obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it would be our delight to assist you in that this evening. For those who profess the name of Christ, but who have erred from the faith, I'm not being unkind, but I am being accurate. You have failed in your purpose in this life. And the only way to re-engage your purpose in life is to be restored to faith and faithfulness to God and to his children. You do that this evening by being humble before the Lord and acknowledging your sins, prayers will be made on your behalf for restoration. Whatever your needs, whether to obey the gospel or be restored to the faith, now is the time to take it seriously and come forward while we stand and sing.
Number 269. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus.